You ever own something worthless? I had a cell phone one time. It wasn't this one, it was an old one. But that thing was completely worthless. It's funny, it wasn't worthless when I bought it, but about 6 months after I had got this phone, it would just start shutting off for no reason whatsoever. And so I would get to work in the morning and I would, you know, pull up to my desk and I'd get started and I'd set my phone down and it would be a quiet morning. There wouldn't be any calls or any texts all morning long, and I wouldn't even think about it because I hate talking on the phone anyway. And then usually in the afternoon, I would need to use it, so I'd pick it up to call it, and all of a sudden, it wouldn't turn on. So then I would turn it, and I'd have to power it back on, and then when it came on, it was like, you have 17 missed calls, and you have 32 missed text messages. And I would get so frustrated because every time I wanted to use it, it would fail me. It was worthless. You know, it didn't matter if it was sitting on my desk. Sometimes it would happen right in the middle of a phone call. I could be talking to my wife, Erin, and I would be driving along, and pretty soon, just nothing, gone. And it wouldn't be so bad if I could have just turned it back on and let her know that I was okay, but it was usually like 3 o'clock in the afternoon before I could get it back on, and by this time, she's thought I'm dead on the side of the road somewhere. Should I call for help? So this phone was so frustrating. I said, you know what, I can't deal with this anymore. So I took it into the company. I said, you got to fix this for me. I just can't do this. And so they sent it in, and they gave me a loaner, and they kept my phone for about 3 weeks. And the loaner was worse, almost, in that the battery was completely dead, and they refused to put a new battery in it. And it only worked if you had a charger, and the only charger they had at the office was a car charger. So the only time I could talk on that phone was when it was plugged into my car. So I had that for 3 weeks to carry me over. And then after 3 weeks, they sent my phone back and said, there's nothing wrong with your phone. It's fine. So I got so frustrated. And so I went back in and I tried to convince them that, hey, it just is not working. It shuts off all the time. And finally, they was like, you know, there's nothing we could do. We sent it in. We can send it back in if you want. We have this loaner. We can. No. I don't want the loaner again. So finally, you know what I did? I had to just throw it away. It was worthless. I ended up buying a new phone that replaced it, phone that actually worked and served its purpose. You know, we giggle about technology being worthless, and perhaps some of you guys have maybe had some experiences like that where you've had a device or a piece of equipment, and you buy it, and you think, oh, this is going to be so great, but then it never really serves its purpose. It just becomes a frustration, and eventually it's worthless. But what about people? Can people ever become worthless? That's kind of hard to think about, especially in church. You're like, did the pastor just say that? Some of you already have a list in your mind of people that you might nominate. But let me, in all seriousness, can a person who's been created in the image of God go so far to the where their life no longer has any value to the Lord? Now, that's a tough thought. But biblically speaking, we're going to find out this morning, there's actually a few instances in scriptures where God does call people worthless. Two characters we're going to look at today are a guy's named by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. But before we talk about Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, I want to back up a little bit and I want to review. If you'll remember, a couple weeks ago, I spoke to you, and we were in the first chapter of Samuel, and we started off the book of Samuel, and if you'll remember, Samuel is a unique book. It's a bridge. It's a bridge for the history of Israel, and it ties the period of the judges to the period of the kings of Israel. Some of you are looking at me with screensaver faces, so The period of the judges, if you will, if you remember, that was a period of time in history. It goes back even before that. Back in Genesis, God made a promise to a man by the name of Abraham. You remember that promise? He promised Abraham a few things. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you and your wife Sarah a son. But I'm not just going to give you a son. Through that son, I'm going to give you lots and lots and lots of babies. I'm going to give you descendants. So many descendants that are going to fill the stars. It would be like the stars in the sky or the sand in the sea. I'm going to bless you in that way. I'm going to give you descendants, but I'm also going to give you land, precious land, promised land. And this land is going to be the place where your descendants will one day live and dwell and worship me. And then the third thing God promised Abraham was he was going to give them blessings, right? He was going to bless Israel. He was going to bless those who blessed Israel. And ultimately, one day, through Abraham's descendants, Israel, he was going to bless the whole world through the man, Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? So if we fast forward a little bit now, God has already blessed Abraham with a son. And through that son, he has begun to multiply his people, Israel. He did that in Egypt, and then they became so numerous in Egypt, they became a problem. God was so good at fulfilling his promise, it was almost problematic. So God delivered them out of Egypt and was going to then take them into the promised land. But we know they got a little whiny while they were out there, didn't they? They ended up wandering. They wandered in the desert for actually quite a while. And then after they spent this period of time wandering, God said, okay, all of the whiners have died off now. I'm going to now give you this land. And he rose up a man by the name of Joshua. And Joshua was the man that God gave the task of going into this promised land now and driving out the Canaanites and settling this new land. And as Jasper mentioned to us last week and reminded us, this was an exciting time for the people of Israel, and yet it was also very sad. Because after Joshua died, there was still some settling and some conquering to happen in the land. But things started to become compromised, didn't they? God gave them very specific instructions. I want you to go into this land called Canaan, indwelt by these people called Canaanites, who, by the way, were some of the most wicked people you could think of. And because of their wickedness, God says, I want you to drive them out of the land. Do not leave a single one behind. And as Jasper told us last week, if they won't go out by you forcing them out, I want you to kill them all. That's how wicked they were. Get them all out of there. But what did Israel do? Kinda, right? They drove out most of them, but they saved some strong backs. Thought, these guys would make some good laborers for us. And they saved some pretty girls. And they thought, these ladies would make nice wives for us. And they left a remnant of these Canaanites in God's promised land. And what eventually ends up happening, as we see, is this pagan Canaanite culture begins to infiltrate the people of God in that land. So that takes us into the period of the book of Judges now, where they're in the land. They're supposed to be continuing to conquer and drive these people about, but really what ends up happening is they just kind of end up blending in. And so God sends them judges, hence the name of the book, he raises up judges to try to deliver them, to help them steer them back on the right track, to point them in the right direction, to give them victory again. But really what happens in the book of Judges is just failure after failure after failure. And we see the influence of this Canaanite culture slipping into the culture of the people of God, God's chosen people. And it's a very sad story. By the time we come to the end of Judges, it says in Judges 21, verse 25, it says, and there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so it's in this time, and it's in this culture, and it's in this environment that the story of 1 Samuel begins to pick up. And a couple weeks ago when I was with you, we looked at a woman by the name of Hannah, didn't we? And Hannah was unique. Hannah stood out. And why? Because Hannah, it said, cried out to the Lord. Why did she cry out to the Lord? Well, if you'll remember, Hannah was barren. She was married to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Most likely, he had two wives because his first wife, Hannah, was barren. So he got this other one on the side. And it wasn't just, that would have been bad enough for Hannah. But on top of that, this sister wife, Peninnah, just kept hounding and harassing Hannah. Finally, she drove Hannah to the place where Hannah was just an emotional wreck. And then this is when the text gets really cool. As we said just a second ago, Hannah cries out to the Lord. And that might seem insignificant to us as we read through that, but if you now take Hannah in that action of crying out to the Lord and asking God for a son, and then you look at that under the microscope of the Canaanite culture that had infiltrated the people of God, we see this is a remarkable woman. Why? Because the Canaanites did not worship the true God, did they? One of the gods they worshiped was a god by the name of Baal. Have you heard of him? If you've been in church for very long, you've probably heard of Baal. And so Baal was a god to the Canaanites, and he was a god of fertility. He was worshipped so that the people and the land and the animals might become fertile. And so they would go and they would worship Baal in hopes to bring about fertility. Now, what was Hannah's struggle? She was barren, right? It would have been probably very common for a woman in this time to have gone to Baal rather than to God. And yet we see Hannah crying out to the Lord. What's even worse, though, was how they worshiped Baal. Are you familiar with how they worshiped Baal? It's even worse. See, because Baal was this fertility god, Baal, the shrine of Baal would have attendants, male and female attendants. And the way the Canaanites would worship this god, they would staff this shrine with these male and female attendants, and then people would come, and in an act of worship, they would engage in terrible, immoral, sexual fertility practices to worship this god. And we're not just talking about Canaan anymore. The people of God had gotten into this as well. God's chosen and holy people had started worshiping Baal. And so we see now Hannah crying out to God, recognizing that it's God who brings abundance, that it's God who provides, in spite of this culture that she's surrounded in. And so we looked at that last time we were together, and then we spent some time focusing on her prayer as well, where she cries out to God. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. There is no one holy like our God. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And now all of a sudden, as we consider what she's saying here about the one true God as opposed to Baal, isn't that just cool? It has so much more meaning. And so this is Hannah, and she's praying this prayer because God has now given her a son. If you remember, he gave her a son named Samuel, right? And she prayed, and she said, God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. He's yours. He's yours forever. He's yours for your service, for your purposes, for whatever. And God makes good on his promise to Hannah. He gives her a son, and then she responds to him in this amazing prayer. And then she goes on in her prayer, and she talks about how it's the Lord who raises people up, and it's the Lord who puts people down. And then in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, it says, for the pillar of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And Hannah's reminding us, God is the one in control of this place. And it doesn't matter what our circumstances look like. It doesn't matter what's going around, what our culture is doing. God is in control. Do you remember that from last time? I asked you a question. Is God still in control? He is, isn't it? And we see it here. And we see God step into Hannah's life and begin to work. But he doesn't just work in Hannah's life. He's working in the whole nation of Israel, because in this character, Samuel, that we'll see to this week, but more so even next week, God is raising up a person who is worthy to lead his people out of this mess that they've got themselves into. So last time we were together, we talked about the story of Hannah. We said God is in control. He is working, and when he works graciously, he works powerfully, and he always works at just the right time. And that's where we left off last week. Do you remember that? Okay, that's the story we're picking up today. So fasten your seatbelts. Today's kind of a tough text. I decided a while back I was just going to pick a book and preach through it so that I wouldn't have this agony of deciding what I'm going to preach whenever I need to fill in. The problem with that is sometimes you get through one sermon and that was okay, but then you get a difficult one next. Today's kind of difficult. We're talking about some difficult things. Nevertheless, I think there's some truths here that are super, super applicable for us today. So let's look at our story today. The story picks up in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. It says this, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Now, this is the narrative voice in the narrative story. This is not just some character in the story calling someone else worthless. This is the narrative voice of God declaring these sons of Israel, or these sons of Eli, worthless men. As students of the Bible, this would be a good time for us to perk up our ears, wouldn't it? If it's possible for God's creation to become worthless, wouldn't you want to know what makes them worthless? Do you think it might be good for us to know? So what we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to look at these two guys, and we're going to look at their lives. We're going to look, I believe the text immediately following this gives us three reasons to what made Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, worthless men. But let me just, before we even get into that, let me remind you who these guys were. These were not wicked Canaanites. These were not part of that wicked Canaanite culture that had dreamt up all of these pagan practices of sacrificing their babies and of worshiping these shrines of Baal. These were God's chosen people that we're talking about here. Do you realize that? The sons of Eli, who is Eli? Do you remember from our story a couple weeks ago? Eli was the priest serving in the tabernacle of God, right? That's who we're talking about. See, God's not saying these wicked Canaanite people are worthless over here. God's saying, I have people that are among my own chosen people and are sons of a priest, for crying out loud. That's who I'm declaring worthless. That should cause something to stir up inside of us. It says we should listen to this. So let's do. I believe that there are three reasons that God gives us in this text as to why and how the sons of Eli became worthless men. So we're going to look at those reasons this morning. The first one just jumps off the page, and it's right after the first part of verse 12. If you look on in verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. I think that's the first reason right there as to why they were worthless. They did not know the Lord, but remind you, it wasn't because they didn't know about him. See, God's not calling everybody who doesn't know him worthless here. See, I think one of the reasons why he believes these people were particularly worthless is because they had every reason to know the Lord. Do you get that? Hophni and Phinehas were the very sons of Eli the priest. If there were any people on the planet at this time who should have known the Lord, it should have been these guys, right? They had probably spent their lives growing up watching their father minister to the Lord. What did the priest do? Well, he was the representative of God to the people of Israel. And he was the representative of the people of Israel back to God. And he spent time sacrificing on behalf of the people. And he spent time interceding for the people to God on behalf of their sin. And yet here we see that these two guys, in spite of the extensive knowledge that they would have had of God, the description that's given to us in the text is they did not know him. It wasn't that they didn't know about him, but they did not have an intimate relationship with God. If I had to be bold and if I had to be honest, I would guess that perhaps even here this morning, there are some of those among us who might also fall into this category. Much of my life was spent right here. I grew up, my mom was a Sunday school teacher. She was a WANA leader for a bazillion years. She has every pin and badge. She looks like a fully decorated colonel when she goes to a WANA, okay? I grew up in that kind of a household. I was expected to memorize Bible verses. I was expected to know what to do and when to do it when I was in church. I was expected to say the right things, to look the right way. And as a child, up until the age of, I was 16, I had a knowledge of the, or I had a knowledge about the Lord. But I did not have an intimate knowledge and understanding of the Lord. There is a big difference. Moving on in the text, that's the first reason. But if we look at verses 13 through 17, there's more. It says in verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when men offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was still boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, And all that the fork would brought up, the priest would take for himself. And this is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them first burn the fat, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So I believe the first clue that we have what made these two men worthless was one is they had a knowledge about God, extensive knowledge about God, but they did not have intimacy with God. But I believe the second thing that led to their worthlessness was their worship had become a means of self-service rather than sovereign service. In this text, it's kind of difficult. I had to go back and review on the sacrificial process and a lot of things that I was a little rusty on, I confess to you. And to be honest with you, it was a good learning experience for me. But going back to the original text where God outlines how he wanted this to be done, God gave his people meticulous instructions on how all of these sacrifices and offerings were to be offered. Why did he do that? Any ideas? Was he just really type A? Can we just attribute that to God? Is that part of his characteristics and his attributes? Is he just really type A? Those of you who are type A this morning are saying, yes, he is. It's time you all catch up. Pastor Steve is saying, come on. Is it just because he was really type A? I don't think it is. See, he gave his people very meticulous instructions about how to offer these offerings and sacrifice and all this stuff. I believe because he wanted to constantly keep his holiness in front of them at all times so that when they entered into the presence of God, it was never a temptation to lose sight of the great holiness of God. And so he gave them all of these instructions to remind them, God is holy. I must be careful. This is important. I'm doing this in honor and service to him. It's not about me. And yet, what did the sons of Eli do? Hey, yeah, I'll take that. Why don't you give me the ribeye? And just make it a couple ribeyes, please. And don't take the fat off. That's where all the flavor is. That's essentially what they did. They treated the offerings of God like they walked into the meat market. It was about them. The worship for them had become self-service rather than sovereign service. It was no longer about the holiness of the Lord. It was about the hunger of the priest. And here God said, I have a specific way in which I want you to do this, and this is cool, I think. I want you to cut the fat off. Now, when you go to the doctor, And you go in for your checkup, and he has you step on the scale, and then there's that kind of awkward moment where you know it's coming. I want to talk to you about your health, Jason. I think we could do better here. I think there's some room for some improvement. What's one of the things they always end up saying? Lose some weight. Cut out some of the fat from your diet, the grease. Stop eating at KFC every day, right? Isn't it amazing? God said, I don't want you to eat that fat. I want you to burn that and offer that up to me. He didn't say it at the time, but it's bad for you, right? You hear God in his wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding of all that. He said, when you do this, I have a specific way I want you to do this, and I want you to cut the fat off first, essentially because we know now because it kills us. It tastes wonderful, but it kills us, right? I want you to cut that off, burn that as an offering to me. And Hophni and Phinehas came in and said, why don't you leave the fat on? That's where the flavor is. Oh, and by the way, don't put it in that pot and boil it. We all know that meat was made to be cooked over fire. Right, men? We love that. Don't boil a steak. Put that puppy on the grill, right? That's all Hophni and Phinehas were saying. The problem is they weren't at Texas Roadhouse. They were in the temple of the holy, almighty Lord, and they forgot that. And see, here they are, and it's reflected in their worship even. It's about them, and it is not about God. Now, some of you might hear this morning thinking, okay, well, I don't offer sacrifices in the tabernacle, and this is so far removed from our culture today, and yet kind of how many TV preachers are preaching a gospel of self-service rather than sovereign service? Get rich for Jesus. He wants to bless you. He loves you. And they preach this watered-down, self-serving slime. And it's all about your best life now. And it's nothing to do with the holy God who deserves your worship. But it wasn't just that they had a knowledge of God, but not intimacy with God. It wasn't just that they had turned the temple of God and the offerings into a self-serving thing. There's also another problem that I believe God had with Hophni and Phinehas. If you look at verses 22 through 25, it goes on to say, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people.' No, my sons, it's not a good report that I'm hearing from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Now listen to this. "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." It's right there. Is it possible to become worthless? This text would sure seem so. So what happened? What's going on here? Well, here we see that their lives had become shaped by the culture rather than the Creator. Just like the Canaanites who liked to worship Baal with their male and female attendants, so Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, decided to kind of adopt a similar version of that. And they began to take advantage of the people that they were meant to serve. And here we read of, at the very tent, or at the very entrance to the tent, the tabernacle of God, the place where his holiness dwelt. Do you get that? Do you get that? The very place where God dwelt on earth, the sons of the priests of God had turned that place where they were supposed to be serving the people of God into taking advantage of the people of God in horrendous ways. I believe it was because of the culture around them. Now, you guys, as far as I know, are not fornicating under the awning of the church. However, have we allowed the culture around us to infiltrate our worship experience, to infiltrate our spiritual lives? Can when people look at us, do they see a difference in our lives? Is there any difference? Have we adopted just, I mean, if we were to go out into the street today, would our lives be shining like light in dark places? Would we be salt? Would we be light? That's what Jesus called us to be, salt and light. And here with Hophni and Phinehas, the salt had lost its saltiness, if it was ever there, arguably, with Hophni and Phinehas. And there was no light, there was darkness. And so this tabernacle of God, where he set up his dwelling place among men, a place where all the world could see God interacting with the people of God, had now become a place that was no different than the Canaanite place down the street. What a shame. What a shame. So the question we ask ourselves this morning then is, where are we at? I'm going to ask a hard question. Is it possible that we could be on our way to worthlessness as individuals? Or are we walking in the worthiness that is ours in the new life of Christ Jesus? See, so far this has been kind of a dark message, but don't worry, it gets really good right now. This is the good part, okay? If you've been sleeping, now's the time you can wake up. There is worthiness. There is hope. If you're here this morning and you're still breathing, there's hope. Hophni and Phinehas, it wasn't long after this, they weren't breathing anymore. God had literally snuffed them out. And as we're going to find out next week, he was preparing to replace them with a worthy priest, with a worthy prophet. But if you're here this morning and you're still breathing, there's still hope. Consider a man by the name of Saul. Well, first of all, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot one more thing. We got to finish in verse 30. If we don't have time to go through the rest of this chapter, I encourage you to read it on your own at home. But I want to pull out one more verse that I believe is the key to this whole text, this whole idea. And it's found in verse 30. The Lord is speaking to Eli now as the head of the household. And he's telling them, I'm about to bring some serious judgment onto your household because of the atrocious things that you've allowed to go on. And part of what he's going to do is he's going to actually take back his promise to Eli. But then he also is basically promised to kill them all. So look in verse 30. He says, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, it ain't going to happen. Why? For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, or basically despised. Eli and his sons had despised the holy God. They had walked and lived in unworthy ways before a very worthy God. And God is saying in this text, those who honor me, I am going to honor. But if you choose to despise me in these ways, you will also be despised. And remember 2 weeks ago when I shared with you from 1 Samuel and we were talking about Hannah's prayer, and I said that prayer actually kind of fits like a template over the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, I said that. I think I said that. I wanted to say that. But I didn't say that. I said it now. In verse 9 of that prayer, it says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. That's part of Hannah's prayer, and that's exactly what's happening right now. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, and the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. So where are we at? I want to encourage you this morning to consider the life of a guy named Saul. Oh, yeah. This came to me this morning, by the way. God's so cool. This slide's not on here because it's not very old. It's only been around in my head for an hour or so. I want you to consider a guy by the name of Saul. Not the Saul that's coming in 1 Samuel, but Saul in the New Testament. Do you know who I'm talking about? Saul, who was later renamed Paul. Can I suggest to you this morning that Saul's life was worthless before God as a Saul? Was he not? Do you remember what Saul did? He was the great persecutor of the church. In the book of Acts, we read of him persecuting the very people of God. He went beyond just taking advantage of them. He actually killed them. He threw stones at them, and he drove them from town to town. Sounds to me like perhaps a worthless man in God's eyes. And yet, Saul's story wasn't over. Want to know why? Because of a man, Jesus Christ, who met that worthless man on a road one day and turned his life upside down, and he gave him new life. And that very man, Saul, became Paul. He went from being worthless to being worthy as a new creation. That very same man, Paul, later went on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is in Christ is now a new creation. Old things have gone. New things have come. If you're here this morning, and perhaps you fit that first description we talked about of maybe being a person who knows some stuff about God, but maybe you've been scared to death of intimacy with God, I challenge you this morning to embrace an intimate relationship with your Savior, to agree with God about your sin, to repent, and to turn to the new life that's waiting for you, to put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for your sins, and then to embrace the new life that's waiting for you. That is step one to worthiness. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, you know, I've done that. I know I'm a believer. So this probably, none of this really applies to me, right? I'm a Christian. We're in the age of grace. It's all good. Did you know that God struck down some people in the church who thought it was all good? My mind was drawn to a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Part of the church who were playing games with God. God struck them down. In Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, well, to the Corinthians, the first letter, I think it was in chapter 11, he's talking about communion and the way they were participating in communion. Again, they were playing games with God. They had turned it into self. They were getting drunk at the table. They weren't waiting for one another. They had turned something that Jesus said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. They took that and turn it into an opportunity to just indulge themselves. And you know what Paul says in that passage? He says, because you've been doing this, it's for this reason that some of you are weak, sick, and yes, some of you have even died because you were partaking in an unworthy manner. These were people that Paul earlier addressed as brothers and sisters in Christ and beloved saints. Do you get that? See, I believe it's also possible that maybe there's someone here today who truly is a believer, but they've taken the new life that is now theirs, and they're still trying to live it in the old life. And you may as well be on the way to worthlessness this morning. I'm not trying to be judgmental or harsh, but Jesus talks about it. God puts it in here for us to warn us. But take heart. Remember the guy named Saul who became Paul. I want to close with two quick verses. Saul, the persecutor of the church, the killer of Christians, who met Jesus on his way to kill more Christians, later in his life wrote this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. After he had already urged or reminded the believers in the city of Ephesus to recall all of the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. Once he goes through all that and talks about that and lists all that, he says in chapter 4, he says, I urge you then as a prisoner of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Paul, who was taking prisoners before, is now a prisoner himself because of the Lord. Amazing transformation. He says, I urge you then as a prisoner of the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If you're here today and you are a believer, I want to encourage you this morning to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We were never meant to be worthless. We were called to be worthy, and our worthiness starts in this new life of Christ. But if Paul says, if he's urging them to walk in a manner worthy, doesn't that also imply it's possible that they were not walking in a manner worthy? Would that also not imply that it's possible for us to not be walking in a manner worthy? I want to challenge us. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then the last passage that God brought to my mind this morning, this is not from Paul, this is from Peter. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and following. It says, but you are a chosen race, speaking of believers, a royal priesthood. I thought about this passage, and I thought, how am I going to relate this to these folks? They're not priests, they're not serving in the tabernacle, but here we're called a royal priesthood. A holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you were worthless. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, worthless, which waged war. Oops, I'm sorry. But now you have received mercy, worthy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, those things that Hophni and Phinehas were indulging in, which wage war against your soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The reason I wanted to close with that is because I believe that day of visitation is getting closer than ever before. I shared with you last time, it's my personal belief, I think we're getting really close. I think we need to be excited. I'm not a prophet. I'm not here to make any predictions, but I think the end is very, very near. And wouldn't it be this time when God wants his worthy bride to begin preparing herself for the day of visitation? Do you realize that as this time draws closer and closer, this perhaps could be the most critical and exciting time in the church age? What a tremendous opportunity and privilege to be alive in such a time when we may very well see our Savior coming back to us in the clouds. If that's true, don't you want to be worthy? Walking in a manner worthy? See, I believe God has some exciting stuff for his church as the end draws near, and I want to be a part of that. I believe you do too. Let's be worthy this morning. Let's run from the worthlessness, the stuff that we all get caught up in. If you're here this morning and church for you is about you getting my needs met, be careful. Church is about God. Worship is about God. Song time is about God. It's not about you. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult to think about worthless folks, because if that's true, then perhaps, maybe, it's possible for some of us to maybe fall into that category, and we don't like to think about that, God. In our generation of tolerance and acceptance and political correctness, this all seems weird to talk about in church. And yet, it seems clear from your word that we can get to a place to where our lives are no longer useful to you. God, may we be a people that is useful to you. May we be a people who is living and walking in the new life of Jesus Christ, who's experienced the newness of life and passionate about sharing with those around us. And as we anxiously await your coming, may we be found worthy servants, serving a holy God in front of a wicked and perverse generation. In your name, amen. Thank you for coming.